the Jews and the Gentiles, or when he looked at the Jews versus the Gentiles, what do you think he saw? When he looked at the Jews over here on the one hand and the Gentiles over here on the other hand, did he see any difference between them? Did he look at one different than the other? What about when God looked them through the lens of his perfect righteousness? You see, this looks like a big magnifying glass about to attack the earth. I put a plus R in the middle to signify God's righteousness. When he looks at us through the lens, and he's examining us closely through the lens of righteousness, and he looks at the Jew on the one hand, and he looks at the Hebrew, or I mean, on the Gentile on the other hand, does he see any difference? Well, maybe yes, maybe no. It would depend on whether or not the Jews did anything with the oracles of God with which they were entrusted. You see, the Jews had the Word of God, and they were given the privilege of knowing the one and only God, and being able to evangelize the world, but starting with themselves. But they took that and they twisted it and they turned it into something that it was just a law to obey, and perhaps an acknowledgement that there was a God up there, kind of forgot about his righteousness and the fact that he's always looking at them through his righteousness. And they thought that if they kept the law, then when God looked at them through his righteousness, he would find them perfect. He would find them acceptable. He would find them able to go to heaven. But see, they missed the point. They missed the point because the law, keeping the law, wasn't where they received righteousness. It was where they made use of God's righteousness. Now let's take it a little bit more home. What happens when God looks at Christians today through the lens of his absolute perfect righteousness? What does he see? Well, he sees his own righteousness, because I said Christians. So we're assuming that they have trusted in our Lord and Savior and therefore have Christ's righteousness. So when he looks at us, he sees his righteousness. But what about when he looks at our conduct through the eyes of his perfect righteousness? When he looks at what we're doing with the righteousness that he has given us, what does he see? We're continuing in the book of Romans, chapter 3. We start this morning. We finished up chapter 2 on Tuesday. But we're still continuing in the same thought that we were before. Now, what is the book of Romans all about? The gospel, salvation. Romans 16, for the name of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Gospel is what Paul is writing about, and we take this gospel and we split it, this gospel message, according to the way Paul has written the book of Romans, and split it into two major sections. One is what? Explain the salvation message. And the other is applying it, how we use it. What does it actually mean in our lives? Explaining the salvation message. And when Paul gets to chapter 3, one of the things that he starts developing as a theme in chapter 3 is the righteousness of God, the perfection of God versus our imperfection. And righteousness is a very critical part of the salvation message. I mean, most of you know that already. So I'm not telling you anything new. It's something you don't know. You know that God is absolutely perfect, and you know that we are absolutely imperfect. We know that we cannot get to heaven on our own righteousness, and so Romans chapter 3 tells us why righteousness is so important. Please turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 1. It starts off with two simple words, what then? What then is the advantage of the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Who are we talking about? The Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites. Gary sent me an interesting email this week, which explains the origin. Have you ever wondered why sometimes they're called the Hebrews, sometimes they're called the Israelites, and sometimes they're called the Jews? Well, the reason is, according to Spyros Zodiatus, was, you remember back, what did the Egyptians, when they took the patriarchal family into their land and Joseph was in charge, what did they call these people? The Hebrews. They called them the Hebrews. And then when they went through time
And they develop a nation of their own under first Saul and then David and then Solomon.
And then what happened to the nation? It was split, and we had two separate nations. One was called Israel, Israelites, and Judah. And later on, of course, Judah lasted much longer than Israel did. And so when they came to the captivity part, they began being called Jews, or the Jewish people. And so that is where we get the three different names from. But any one of them are correct for referring to them. Thank you, Gary, for that. But it starts off with two words, what then? Tis un. And whenever they're used together, this is the means this whole section is going to be a rhetorical argument. It means that Paul is going to be setting up some false views and saying yes or no. Is this right or is this wrong? And of course, when he sets up the false views, they are in fact wrong. So he talks about first, what is the advantage of the Jew? You know, first he's talked about all the bad things the Gentiles did, and then in chapter 2 he talked about how you righteous Jews who think you're so good, you're just as bad, right? Now we get to chapter 3 and he says, oh, should we just throw the Jews out then with the bathwater and say, oh, they're no good? What's the advantage of them? And actually this word advantage means extraordinary. What's extraordinary about them? What's different about them? What's special about the Jews? And what is the benefit of circumcision? And then he goes to verse 2. And he says it's great according to every way. In other words, there is something extraordinary about being a Jew. For first of all, and by the way, this is the beginning of a list, and this is the only item in the list. He does not have a second of all. But he says, for first of all, because they were entrusted with, now my New American Standard says the utterances of God. I think the King James says the oracles of God. And this word actually means they were entrusted with the very words of God. The very words of God. So they had in their possession the great God in heaven, the supreme being of everyone, giving them special revelation. They had this to be able to present to the world. This is a huge benefit. Why was it a huge benefit to them? Because they knew the difference. They knew about God, who God was, and what he was. Think about this for a second. When we read in Romans 1:19 where it says, God made himself evident within us. And then we read in 1:20 where he says, when you look at the physical world, you can't help but think that God exists. Right? But what doesn't the physical world tell us? The physical world doesn't tell us about his righteousness. The physical world doesn't tell us about his love. The physical world doesn't tell us about his grace. And the physical world doesn't tell us about his plan of salvation. Who had that? The Jews. Wasn't that an advantage to them? Oh, yeah. It's a huge advantage. We have principle number one. The Jews had the very words of God entrusted to them. The Jews had the very words of God entrusted to them. Now, what were these words that they had? First off, who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Moses wrote them. If you look at Acts 7:38, where does the Bible tell us in Acts? Where is the Bible telling us that Moses received these very words of God? He received them on Mount Sinai. That's what Acts 7:38 tells us. And Moses received not only the written law, but he also received the entire Genesis story and all the history of the patriarchs going up to that point. Now, certainly they had passed down by oral tradition what had happened since Genesis. But here is Moses standing on Mount Sinai face to face with God. Here's an opportunity. Hey, God, I have a question about Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, okay, well, write this down. And so Moses ended up penning the first five books of the Bible. And it's full of promises. And not only does it give us the law, but it also tells us what about the law? It says, if you obey the law, what? Blessing. If you disobey the law, cursing. The Jews tended to forget about the second half of that thing. But Moses received the written words and did that. We also have Romans 15:8 talks about the promises of God that were given to the Jews. And by the way, most scholars believe that this Romans chapter 3 refers specifically to the promises of God as opposed to the whole of his law or the whole of his revelation up to that point. And the reason they do that is because when you look at the next verse 3, it talks about God's faithfulness. Well, what is God remaining faithful to? To fulfill his promises. Fulfill his promises. But I say, as you look at this, it doesn't make any difference. He's also faithful when you look at the law. Why did he give us the law? To show us about sin. Why is that important? So that we know we have a need for a Savior. Why does he tell us the Genesis story? To give us a hope, to show how God provided over and over and over. So I think it either way, whether it's what most traditional scholars say, the promises, or whether it's actually the entirety of the revelation to that point, either way, it's correct. So verse 3, another two particles together, tis gar, for what? Another a signal of a rhetorical use of this whole section. If some were unfaithful, first class condition, and it's true they were, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now, some translations you may be reading, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. But when you look at the word faithfulness of God, it's from the root word pistis, and all three of those words are all cognates of the exact same word. The first two are apisteo, and second one is apistis, and then the third one is pistis. And so if we're going to translate it about the faithfulness of God, because God didn't have to believe, did he? I mean, God already knew, so he didn't have to believe. And so the general translation is we're talking about God's faithfulness. Well, these first two words can be either translated faithfulness or it can be translated belief. And to fit with the context here, I've translated them as belief, as has some translations. I'm sorry, as unfaithfulness. All right. Second principle. God was faithful to the Jews. God was faithful to the Jews, and he is faithful to us. And I have a whole bunch of passages here, one of which related to the very first song we sang this morning, Great is Thy Faithfulness. What was that passage, Wes? That's right. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. A wonderful passage about God's faithfulness. Also Psalm 33:4, Hosea 2:20, 1 Corinthians 1:9, Psalm 33:4, Hosea 2:20, 1 Corinthians 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. There are more, but I figured that was enough for us to write down to prove the point that God is faithful, not only faithful to the Jews, but also faithful to us. Now, verse 4. Mi yenito, may it never be. There are 15 times this is used in the New Testament, just a little trivial fact in case you ever have to use it for a game show. Although it'd never be in a game show. Mi yenito is used 15 times in the New Testament. 14 of the 15 times is by Paul, and 10 of the 15 times is in the the book of Romans itself. And in fact, in our verses this morning, we're going to be going down to verse 8, and you'll see that it shows up again. I think it's verse 6, something like that. Mi yenito, may it never be. In the King James, it's translated as God forbid. It is a strong, strong argument of saying, no way, Jack. If some were unfaithful, verse 3, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No way, Paul is saying. Rather, let God be seen to be true, even though every man is found to be a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and might prevail you while you are being judged. Now remember, I mentioned in the beginning that in the Jewish mind, faithfulness and righteousness are linked together. And let me explain why that is true. Because in this word, in this verse, he goes from verse 3 where he talks about pistis and God's faithfulness, right? To verse 4 where he talks about truth, aletheia. Now, these are two different Greek words, but when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever the Hebrew word that is translated pistis in the Old Testament, every place else, comes to the Psalms, they translate it as aletheia, truth. So I can't give you this Greek word because I can't spell Greek. I mean, I'm Hebrew because I haven't taken Hebrew yet. But let me see. All right. This is the Hebrew word. I'm sorry, they have a whole bunch of stuff, you know. Okay. So that's the Hebrew word. Most times it is translated as pistis, which means faithfulness or trustworthy. But in the Psalms, it's translated aletheia, which means truth. How interesting that Paul uses these two words, two verses apart, with the same concepts interlinked. And who's he talking to again? Jews. So in the Jewish mind, they would probably, if they had any familiarity at all with the Septuagint, and most of them did not study from the Hebrew text, but they studied from the Septuagint. And we see that especially when most of the writers of the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, what do they quote from? The Septuagint, and not from the actual Hebrew text itself. So what Paul is doing here is he is emphasizing in both verses the constancy and reliability of God. He is moving from the mere sense of being faithful to include a faithfulness which remains true to God's essence and character. Now, this is important. He's setting the Jews up because he's moving into the section about his righteousness, about God's righteousness. The part where it says, every man may be found a liar, that is from Psalm 116, verse 11. And the block quote is from Psalm 51, verse 4. Does everybody remember Psalm 51, verse 4? No. Let's turn to it. Psalm 51. And we'll start at verse 1. The context of this passage. I need to stay here behind the pulpit as much as possible because apparently when I move from side to side, the pickup is not as great as it would be otherwise. Psalm 51, if you read the inscription at the top, David had committed a very bad thing with Bathsheba, compounded it by murdering her husband. And Nathan comes to him and says, you know, gives him the little story from 2 Samuel 12 that says, you know, if a man had many sheep and a man had one sheep and the man who had many sheep took the man with one sheep, you know, what would you think about that? And David says, kill him, right? Well, immediately after that, David has a repentant heart, a contrite heart. He realizes that he needs to confess his sin. And this psalm is all about the confession of sin. All right? It's important we understand the context because Paul is quoting a part of this and taking it into the New Testament. And how does that fit in with the overall thing? So it's important whenever we come across an Old Testament passage in the New Testament that we understand why it's there and what is the context of the Old Testament passage. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So that second half of the verse is what we have in our section. What's Paul doing in the first half of that verse? He's confessing his sin. And who is he confessing his sin before? In the Old Testament, this is a picture of a court of law. And he's throwing himself on the mercy of the court, of the great judge. And who is the great judge? God the Father. And so he's throwing himself, and this is the picture that Paul is creating in this psalm and with this verse. And so we have a picture of a great and mighty judge who is righteous to be able to judge. Why? Because he's perfect. He has no sin. And so he can look upon us and decide our fate rightfully and justifiably. Principle 3. Oh, by the way, before I get to that, let me just mention that when he says, against you and you only have I sinned, did he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against Uriah the Hittite? Yes. Did he sin against his nation? Yes. But who is the truly offended party when it comes to sin? And pardon the expression in its most black and white facet. I mean, when we think about where does that ultimate standard come from about what is right or wrong? God. God is the true judge. God is the one who is the truly offended party. So principle number 3, God stands alone. God stands alone as the standard of what is right or wrong. So principle 3 is God stands alone as the standard of what is right or wrong. Oh, but we can't just stop here on this psalm of confession. Let's continue for a little bit here. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Does this mean his mother was a woman of ill repute, as some scholars have said? No, it's actually the liberal scholars that say that. No, it means he was conceived in sin. Whose sin? Adam's sin. He had a sin nature at the moment of his physical birth. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desired truth in the innermost being. This is another comparison against what is truly right or truly wrong, according to God's standard of righteousness. And in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with a hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That echoes back to 1 John 1:9. He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Have we ever heard that before? Yes, there's a song made from it. And by the way, some people criticize the song, but it's taken right from this psalm. And renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Verse 14. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. What is the logical connection between our sins and God's righteousness? What's the logical connection? Think about 1 John 1:9 for a second. What is the logical connection between our sins and God's righteousness? A most holy and righteous God standing there. Principle number 4. Any act of sin. Let me emphasize that. Any act of sin. Not a little, tiny little sin. Not a big sin. Any act of sin, no matter how we think it's, you know, big or little, maybe we think, oh, that really was an important thing, and this is a really important thing. No. Any act of sin violates God's righteousness. Any act of sin violates God's righteousness. There's a lot of churches that don't like to teach about sin nowadays. Because it's kind of a negative thing, you know. Oh, I feel the negative vibrations in here. Well, you know what? God talks about it, and we need to talk about it. Subpoint A under Principle 4. Any act of sin fills us with unrighteousness. Or another way of putting this, it allows the power of the old sin nature to take over as our motivator. Any act of sin fills us with unrighteousness. B. An unrighteous person cannot be in the presence of God's perfect righteousness. An unrighteous person cannot be in the presence of God's perfect righteousness. Point C, the logical conclusion. Therefore, sin removes us from God's presence and fellowship. Sin removes us from God's presence and fellowship.
Now, why is that important? Think about 1 John 1:9. Why do we say that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because that's what the verse says. But why do we say that that puts us back into fellowship with God? The verse itself doesn't talk about fellowship, although just a few verses before that in 1 John, it does talk about fellowship. But why do we say that that puts us back into fellowship?
Because sin removes us from fellowship. God's righteousness cannot have fellowship in the presence of unrighteousness. So what does he do when we confess our sins? He takes it all away. Hey, now it's not a problem. We are restored. Let's go back to Romans. Continuing in verse 5. Those of you that are used to my teaching should know you need to keep your place in Romans, you know, as you're flipping through. Romans 3:5 says, "But if our unrighteousness is demonstrating God's righteousness, what shall we say?" If our unrighteousness is demonstrating God's righteousness, what is he saying here? In other words, he's saying our unrighteousness, all the evil things that we think and do and are, acts as a foil to reflect the perfect righteousness of God. Some of you might have gotten confused there. I thought Dan Hill was up here teaching. No. Dan jokes about it himself, so. So if our unrighteousness is demonstrating God's righteousness, what shall we say? Shall we say, he's saying, that God who inflicts wrath is not righteous? Or is, or another way to put it, God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And then he adds, I'm speaking according to a man, which means in human terms, even blasphemously saying that God's unrighteous, but we shouldn't be saying that. This is a diatribe. This is a rhetorical argument to say, people are saying these things, but it's not true. God is righteous. God is perfect. And of course, Paul uses this strong me genito again, which is, may it never be. Verse 6, for if otherwise, how will God judge the world? How can an unrighteous God be sitting up there as judge? He can't. Only a righteous God can. And we know that God is righteous. We know that God does judge. But if the truth from God, because of my lie, abounds to his glory, why am I also, still being judged as a sinner? Hey, is this fair? Let's see, my sin makes God even more, appear more righteousness. Why am I being judged now as a sinner? Well, because you're a sinner. And then verse 8, why not say, just as we are blasphemed, and just as many claim we say, by the way, this is an explicit reference to the criticism of Paul's teaching on righteousness apart from the law. As many claim we say that let us do evil in order that good may come. That's what they're claiming Paul is saying. Let us do evil that good may come. Hey, you know what? There are certain things that it's okay. The end justifies the means. We have a really great end here, so the way we got here is okay. This is a lie of Satan. Principle number 5. Satan distorts truth and promotes the idea that good can come from evil. Satan distorts truth and promotes the idea that good can come from evil. Ladies and gentlemen, the end never justifies the means. We sometimes like to do it because it's the easy way out. You know, we sometimes lie because we don't want to hurt somebody. You know, the sad thing is that the truth comes out eventually. And even if it doesn't come out in this life, God says that he will stand in judgment of these things. You know, there's a lot of conspiracy movies on TV. whether it's about flying saucers or about the government trying to take over, or whether it's about the government trying to prevent the Russians from finding out some secrets and everything. And almost always you see the government portrayed as an institution that believes that the end justifies the means. They will readily kill a innocent person to keep something because it's a national security secret. You know, it's very important. And we can't let this thing get out. Therefore, it's okay for us to kill these innocent people. It's not right. That's evil. That is wrong. But our thinking is permeated with this because we see certain times when, oh, well, maybe it's okay. You know, maybe Dirty Harry is all right, you know? He can go out there and break the law to enforce the law because, after all, he gets the bad guy. That's evil thinking. That is wrong. That is not the way God works. By the way, what do we have in heaven? Not only do we have a perfect God, a righteous God, but we have an omniscient one. And we have an all-powerful one. Do you think God's going to let these people get away with things? What does he require of us? We obey him and do things the right way. The end does not justify the means for us ever. Now, there's times in war where perhaps someone is sacrificed for the good of the many. Perhaps they didn't even deserve to die, but a tactical decision had to be made. What's the greatest example we have? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was sacrificed for the many. But it was an act of will. He volunteered. He said, "Sir, I'll do exactly what you say. And if it requires my life, I'll give it." What is God? Let's talk about his righteousness for a second. God is absolute perfect righteousness, or we could say he's perfect goodness. Psalm 145, verse 17, which is in the inset of your bulletin. We also read it this morning as an introduction. And by the way, a lot of these passages will tell us, a lot of these translations, the American Standard does it one way, and they actually do it wrong. It says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and nice in all his deeds." Okay? That's what the New American Standard says, but that is a bad translation. The actual word means to be holy or devout or obedient or right. And it also has the concept of what? Faithfulness, right? When we talk about Jesus, the same word is used when it talks about thy holy one will not undergo decay. You think that God meant it to be translated, thy nice one will not undergo decay? Was Jesus holy? Yes. And so this thing actually should be translated, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his deeds. Point two under God's righteousness. God is absolutely righteous not only in his person, but also in his ways. In other words, it's not just that he has the character of perfection and righteousness, but he also, when he works out things from his essence, he always does it in accordance with his righteousness. James 1:17. John 1:5, Romans 3:25-26, which we'll be getting to later. Romans 3:25-26. Point three. I've already said this before, but it's good for us to get it down as a point. God's righteousness cannot look upon or have fellowship with anything less than perfect righteousness. God's righteousness cannot look upon or have fellowship with anything less than perfect righteousness. Uh-oh, we have a problem.
Most of you know the solution.
It's a great solution. That's why we call it the good news. Good news of the gospel. Let me give you some verses here. Isaiah 64, 6 through 7. Psalm 51. God cannot tolerate anything except his own perfection. Well, that leaves us out, doesn't it? Well, point four will compound that. Absolute righteousness rejects not only sin. Absolute righteousness rejects not only sin, but every single form of human good. Every single form of human good. Isaiah 64, 6. What does Isaiah 64, 6 say? No matter what we do, the best of us, the worst of us, God considers it all as filthy rags, which we won't get into the exegesis of that this morning. That's what God considers it. He considers it unclean. He considers it as less than perfect righteousness. I'll have to move this Greek word, this Hebrew word off of here and put it this way. Here's God with his perfect righteousness looking down. I'll have to do it this way since I'm left-handed. Looking down on us, man, woman, child. And what do we have? We have relative righteousness. We have a righteousness that does not reach the level of perfection that God requires for him to have fellowship with us. We're doomed. We have no hope. We can be as good as we want. We can do, give away every single penny that we have. We can devote all of our time towards helping the needs of the poor people and being sweet and kind, never raising our voice, never having a bad word to say about anybody. We can be, compared to every single human being, the best, the most righteous, the most wonderful. And God looks at that and says, I'm sorry. You don't cut it. But the good news, point five. God's righteousness approves Christ's righteousness. God's righteousness approves Christ's righteousness. Why? Because he's perfect. God's righteousness approves Christ's righteousness because he is perfect. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, near the end, starting at verse 18, talks about our ministry of reconciliation. This is a responsibility that every one of us has. We all have the ministry of reconciliation. But I want you to key in on verse 21. What does that say? Did Christ know any sin? No. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become God's righteousness. So what happens when we come to Christ? Now, by the way, notice the very last two words in that verse, very important, in him. Okay? It only happens in Jesus. It doesn't happen in anybody else. A companion verse to this is Philippians 3:9. Listen carefully. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. On the basis of faith. Paul's introducing this concept to the Jews. This is a foreign concept to the Jews. They always thought, at least the way the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin taught them, that their righteousness came through keeping the law. He's introducing a concept, and it's important that he makes them understand how that all works out. Well, what should we say then? Can we take home any part of this passage and apply it to our lives today? Is this something which is important to us? You say, I'm already a believer in Jesus. Do we have any unbelievers here this morning? I don't see anybody who hasn't been here before. But you know what? If you're not a believer and you go to heaven and you stand before God, what are you going to say? I was good. I was better than most other people. I wasn't as bad as Hitler and Mussolini. But if you're a believer, you're going to go before God and say, hey, God, I have the righteousness of Christ because I believed in your Son. I believed in his finished work, and that's great. But what about while you're here on earth? What are you doing with God's righteousness? Can you think about this for a second? The Jews had entrusted to them the oracles of God. What do we have? Do we merely have the very words of God? Which is not merely, it's pretty important actually. What else do we have? We have the very righteousness of Christ in us. What are we doing with Christ's righteousness? You say, hey, I come to church. I'm pretty good. I take my notes. I go home. I'm not that bad of a person. When God is looking at you through his lens of righteousness, this is made for a right-handed person, I can tell. When he's looking at you through the lens of his perfect righteousness, what does he see? Remember, God judges more than just outward appearances. God judges more than what you or I may be able to see. What does God see when he looks at you at home? Or when he looks at you at work? Or perhaps when nobody else is around? Perhaps in the darkness of the night? Perhaps when people's backs are turned? Perhaps just within the recess of your own mind? What does God see? Well, our righteous God wants us to act righteously. And we can do it through 1 John 1:9 as long as we make sure that our sins that we have are continually confessed. Make sure that we are constantly looking to him and what he has for his word. You know, we are told, and we're going to get to that in chapter 6 some year, that we're told that we have the power of sin broken. Now, does that mean we don't sin? No, but there is some victory there. We can have that in our lives. What an exciting thing. That is so great to know. Well, our God is righteous, our God is holy. And whenever we sing the song, Holy, 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 it has a whole new meaning. I'm going to ask our song leader and our pianist to come forward and turn your hymnals to 262. As we sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. And then I'll pray, and we can be dismissed. Father God, thank you this morning for the reminder that you are a righteous God, that you're a holy God. Thank you for the reminder that as we live our lives, we need to live in the light of your holiness, because we have you inside us, and we have your righteousness. Father, thank you for this time, and we ask that we be dismissed in Christ's name. Amen.